If you'd be good enough to take one of the church Bibles and turn to page 114 in the New Testament sections to Acts chapter 2, it'll be a great help to me and I suspect a great help to you as we come to study the end of this sermon. If you look at the first verse on that page, verse 37, you'll see what a remarkable response there was to a sermon. What a lucky preacher, I'm tempted to say, that people are responding like this. I'm feeling very pleased with myself this week, largely thanks to Barclays. They wrote to me on their premier card notepaper, offering me a premier card, and told me the distinctive gold marking of Barclays' premier card reflects your financial standing, because it is exclusively issued to people with an income exceeding £20,000. Well, I hate to disappoint you if you thought you were a member of an exclusive club. I don't know whether to send it to the church commissioners and ask for the back pay. However, whatever Barclaycard may think of me, I don't anticipate that people are automatically suspecting that in 20, 30 minutes' time we'll be responding as in verse 37. It is rare, isn't it, that this is the result of a sermon? It's probably unique that people start a sermon thinking at the end of it they'll be cut to the heart. Well, indeed, thinking at the end of it they'll still be listening. It's been a long sermon, actually. We've only got it in shorthand here, and we only had half of it read to us. And they're still listening, and they're deeply moved. More than that, they're asking questions, which certainly isn't done in church. But they want to know what to do about it. And when you study the sermon, you discover that all he's been talking about is Jesus. And Jesus doesn't normally lead to that kind of reaction, does it? I was hearing only this week about someone who went door-to-door visiting, and at one house a man opened the door, and he said, if you've got a few minutes to spare, I'd like to talk to you about Jesus. Well, I'm not interested in religion, said the man. Well, who mentioned anything about religion? You did. No, I didn't. Well, anyway, said the man firmly, you won't get me to come to church. Who said anything about church? You did, didn't you? And there was a kind of awkward silence. And then, because he was that kind of personality, the man said, look, the best thing for us to do is to start this conversation again, isn't it? So look, I'll step back, you shut the door. And they did that. He rang the doorbell again and they started off once more. He said, now listen very carefully. If you've got a few minutes to spare, I'd love to talk to you about Jesus. Well, I'm still not interested, said the man. I'm not interested in the most famous man who ever lived. I wouldn't put it that way. Well, what do you know about him, he asked. Do you know how he died? Yes, on a cross he was crucified. That's right. Did you know that thousands of other people were crucified at about the same time? I'd never really thought of that, said the man. Well, don't you think it's strange that out of all those people who were crucified, you've only heard of one? It's an intriguing thought, isn't it? Ah, come on in, he said, and they had rather a long few minutes. Well, the point about that is simply to say that what we're talking about today is Jesus. It is not religion. It is not church. It is not St. Helens. It is Jesus and you. And I just want to begin by simply reviewing what Peter had said in this remarkable sermon, which you might entitle Putting Jesus in His Place. And then I want to tackle the question at the end of verse 37, which you might entitle Putting Us in Our Place. So let's turn back a page, if we may, and put Jesus in His place. That's what verse 36 seeks to do, isn't it? See, here's how the sermon is summed up. Let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus, whom you crucified. The sermon has been all about putting Jesus in his place. Now, the hearers had done that. They'd put Jesus in his place, all right. They'd crucified him. But they discovered they'd put him in a place that he didn't fit. They hadn't actually nailed him to the cross, but they had rigged his trial and shouted for blood, his, and they'd got the authorities to do the dirty work for them. But, and this has been the thrust of all Peter said, and he says it more than once, you'll see it very clearly in verse 24, but once they'd crucified him, God raised him up. For it was not possible for death to hold him. Here's the staggering thing about this Jesus. He doesn't fit where they'd want to place him. He doesn't fit as the wild, blaspheming field preacher. He doesn't fit, by the way, either, as the good man caught up in something too big for himself, coming to a sad and sticky end. Now, it's not as if, when we get to verse 36, God suddenly decided it would be a good idea if he had a Lord and King, and on the spur of the moment decided to make Jesus that person. No, it's nothing like that. For a long, long time, hundreds and thousands of years, he's been promising that one day he'd send this great rescuer King. The people who knew his promises knew exactly what peace they were looking for. You know, it is like doing the jigsaw, isn't it? And they're saying, it can't be that bit. The one I always suggest to put in the hole is never the right one. It can't be that one. Can't you see? It's got to have a bit sticking out there. Or it's got to have a bit that'll stick into it there. They knew what piece they were looking for. They knew especially that verse 27 had to be true of this person. His soul would not be abandoned to Hades. The Holy One would not see corruption. That is to say, he would not die and stay dead. So each great person that came into their history, they could ask the question, is it him? Now the Bible, and therefore God's people, had learnt to have a ruthless honesty about their heroes. It's not like the way we sometimes write today. I don't know if you noticed it, but this week saw the final volume in a massive biography of Winston Churchill. I read the review of it. This is what the reviewer says. Almost without exception, the author's comments on Churchill are eulogistic. He praises, but does not appraise. It is quite a shock when on page 32, Churchill's first election broadcast in 1945, in which he said that a Labour government would have to fall back on some form of Gestapo, is described by the author as injudicious. But even such mild impiety is never repeated. And the title of the review of this book is Genius Minus the Warts. Now, it's never like that with the Bible and its heroes. So every time a great man comes, you find yourself quickly saying, no, it's not this great man. You'd never describe him as the Holy One. Actually, Peter's made it clear to them, it's not even the greatest of their kings, King David, because in verse 29, you know for sure, he both died and was buried, and his tomb is there to this day. But, says Peter, this Jesus fits the bill perfectly. This Jesus, God raised up. And of that, we're all witnesses, he says in verse 32. That's one thing you've got to take account of, by the way, whatever your views of the resurrection are. You must explain the appearances. You must explain the fact that at one stage more than 500 people at the same time saw the risen Jesus. You've got to explain what the gist of verse 33 is, which is not only that God raised him up and we've seen it, but we're preaching him. See, that's what was baffling to the hearers that day. On the whole, whatever claims you make about someone, if I've managed to nail him to a cross and seal him in a tomb, that is the end of it, isn't it? How come for this Jesus? His crucifixion was, so to speak, the start of the talk about him. How come people are still making these great claims for this Jesus? Let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God has made him both Lord and Christ, Lord and King. I do want you to see closely what is being said in verse 36. It is not a Lord and a King. It is not even my Lord and my King. We're not talking at the moment about my putting Jesus in his place. No, this is God's place for Jesus that Peter's describing. What I do or don't think about him makes not the slightest jot of difference. It's not even that he's Lord and King in my heart or my experience, though I hope we'll get to that before the end this morning. No, it is that this Jesus is Lord and King. Please, I'm well aware that there are times when we Christians speak very patronizingly towards those people who aren't believers. But I do just want to say at this point that there are occasions when the boot is on the other foot. And when those who aren't believers speak very patronizingly to those of us who are Christians. And say things to us when we talk about our belief about Jesus, well, that's lovely for you. I'm glad for you. It's fine for you. I want you to say that's not what we're saying this morning, that I've got a lovely belief for me. We're saying something that is truth, as we claim about Jesus. Absolute. He is the Lord and King. We're either right or we're wrong about that, and it's not fine for us and fine for someone else to think something different. So I'd much rather someone said, look, I don't believe a word of this. I'm at total loggerheads with this Jesus. I'm not happy if someone stays in that position, but it is a much more honest standpoint to have, isn't it? We all know where we are. Let's be like that. See, Peter's claim is that that's what God says about Jesus. He is the Lord and King. We must face him, either now in that position or on that day when he'll make his enemies a stool for his feet. This Jesus, a very specific one, Peter said, one you can read about in the Gospels, if you like, one you can tie down, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, we all put people in boxes, don't we? We all make that mistake. We've all probably made the mistake of putting people in wrong boxes. Sometimes it doesn't matter. We can quickly avoid it. But to put Jesus in the wrong box is a serious mistake. To get him so completely wrong is a dangerous matter. To have crucified him is to have put yourself against God. Now, in the 20th century, of course, we've never driven any nails into anyone. But we've ignored him. All of us, in one way or another, will have to admit we've flouted his wishes, we've mocked him, or despised him, or belittled him, or, at best, perhaps, just patronized him. Certainly, if this is his true position, there's no way we put him in the right box. God has made him Lord and Christ. It's a very somber note, isn't it? If I didn't have him in that position. Remember back to school days, and you must have been caught at it at one stage. You're talking about the head, and you've just said the worst thing you can think of, when whose shadow should fall across? It's him. And that dreadful moment, you know, did he hear or didn't he? And the best of them keep you guessing. Well, this Lord and Christ heard. This Lord and Christ knows. See, I'm doing the jigsaw of life, and I'm told that this is the key piece. Actually, without this piece, you'll never fit anything together. This is the one that everything hangs around, and I've just thrown it away. Putting Jesus in his place. Now, if you even begin to glimpse what Peter's saying in that verse, as you turn back to verse 37, you can understand the verse, can't you? You can understand why they're cut to the heart. You can understand why they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, well, brethren, what shall we do? If we've blown it this badly, what do we do now? How do we get out of this mess? Now, I want to spend the rest of my time this morning explaining the answer to that question. In other words, putting us in our place. Let me say straight away, the fact that there's any answer at all is amazing, isn't it? It's a great encouragement. Some 10 days ago now, Bishop Festo Kivenjiri, who is probably one of the best known of African Christians this century, died. And in one of the reviews of his life, or obituaries or whatever, someone told the incident of how he'd been brought up as a young man, he'd got a Christian background, he'd cut away from it all, and there was a night when he found himself alone, half drunk in his hut, and in utter despair, he turned to God and he said, Lord, help in effect. If there's anything sweeter in life than what I've got, I'm willing to accept it. He told how he was given a vision of Christ hanging in front of him on the cross for his sins. It appalled him. Why, Lord, why, he whispered, I'm your enemy. Because I love you, came the reply. This much. And that forgiving love of Christ turned his life upside down. Now you see, look at what Peter goes on to say in reply. There is an answer, there is a hope, there is a promise, even to those who've organized the crucifixion of this Jesus, who are his enemies. Peter said to them, verse 38, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. My, how they knew they needed that. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise of these things is to you, yes, even you, and to your children, and to all that are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to him. I don't know how you've come to church this morning. I don't know whether you're one of those people who's always been religious and hovering at least around the things of God and the people of God, or whether you're someone, well, who's just been dragged here against all your better judgments by some ruthless friend of yours. Far off is definitely your position. It doesn't matter, does it? It really doesn't matter what your starting point is this morning. This promise could still be for you. For those who are the closest in or the furthest away. What shall we do? Well, listen, said Peter, repent and be baptized. It's two ways of saying the same thing, really. Repent means more than remorse, more than feeling sorry. In fact, it has very little to do with whether we feel sorry or not. Repent is a turnaround word. Be baptized? Well, someone rather crudely described baptism as a burial and a bath. That's not a bad shorthand for it. It's a burial. It marks the end of an old life. It's a bath. It marks the start of a new and a clean one. So what Peter in essence says to them is this, listen, you must turn from. Turn from your old way of acting and living. Yes, but supremely, turn from your old way of thinking about Jesus. To repent is to change my thinking about Jesus, to acknowledge the place that God has given him, to put myself back in a right relationship with him. That's a turnaround thing. I have a friend who told me of a marvellous incident he spotted once about this time of year in Cambridge when the students were out swanning around for their sort of May balls and high festivities once they'd finished exams. He saw this attractive girl walking up a street, in fact the same side as him. And down the road, the other way, on the other side of the road, came this flash sports car, which screeched to a halt. The guy hooted the horn, waved at the girl, obviously knew her. "Hello," he said. "Are you going my way?" Ludicrous question, isn't it? You know, our innocent questions are very obvious when you're standing outside the situation. However, he knew what he was doing. She immediately perked up, said, "Yes." Ran across the road, hopped into the car, and shot off in the opposite direction. Well, you didn't need to see their faces to know that they were more than just good friends. Love reversed the direction. It's repentance, in the sense Peter means it, when we do that to Jesus. Oh, it'll mean changing lots of the ways we're living, of course. Because I can't start turning around and going his way without dropping many of the old things I'm doing. I'll have to look and see what he means by loving my neighbor. It's probably more uncomfortable than what I mean. I'll have to be careful about what I say if I'm following the one who is the truth. I'll have different values, different attitudes. I'll have to spend my money differently. Well, you'll know some of the things already yourself. It's a turning from. And it's a turning to. You say, why fall in love with Jesus? Well, there's a man I heard once in East Anglia who said this. He said, "It's taken me 43 years to discover that they learn things slowly in East Anglia. It's the pace of life. But once it's there, they've got him." He said, "It's taken me 43 years to discover that I could do nothing to save myself. That God didn't require me to do anything. And that Christ had done it all for me." It's a good reason for falling in love if someone has done everything that needs to be done and that I couldn't possibly have done it for myself. See, look what's on offer in verse 38, will you? Repent and be baptized. Turn from your old way of thinking. Turn to Jesus Christ. Why? For the forgiveness of your sins. How will you and I face a holy God with our records? For the gift of the Holy Spirit, how am I going to live a Christian life? I'm not up to it. I was reading this week that in France they have some equivalent of our Doomsday Book, and there's an intriguing entry under one of the villages. It just lists, you know, all the dues and taxes that everyone owes to the king. And under the village of Domremy, there is written across the usual list of taxes and dues just this sentence: taxes remitted for the maid's sake. See, it was the birthplace of Joan of Arc. And when she won her great victories against the English, this was the present they made to the village: taxes remitted for the maid's sake. If they thought of those things in those days, it would have been a brilliant retreat for a tax exile, wouldn't it? And in a tiny way, it's a kind of picture, isn't it, of exactly the promise that's here. Here's God's King, the one man with authority to write across your list of dues and debts to God, to write across my list, sins remitted for the Saviour's sake. Did you have forgiveness of sins? Do you know it? Have you experienced that reconciliation with God, the gift of His Holy Spirit? Are they yours? Because if they're not, we're probably not in a right relationship with Jesus. We're certainly not in a right relationship with Jesus. We'll need to repent. They, the forgiveness of sins, the gift of the Holy Spirit, they're Jesus' gift. They're only in His gift to bestow. They are the King's gift to all His followers. Putting us in our place. I've so changed my thinking about Jesus. I've so changed my position with regard to Jesus. That I can now enjoy the forgiveness of sins, the gift of His Holy Spirit. Well, last thing for this morning. Look down to verse 40, will you? See, the promise is to you and to your children, to all that are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to Him. And Peter testified with many other words and exhorted them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. It's a note I want to leave you on. Save yourself. I do want to be very personal in the last few minutes this morning. I'm going to do what Peter did, and that is to say, to ask you to act on what you've heard. This is one of these sermons that has actually got a very definite end point. With many other words, I won't have too many others, he exhorted them saying, save yourselves. There's an urgency in that verse, isn't there? Save yourselves from this crooked generation. Now, it wasn't an especially wicked one then. Every generation is a crooked generation in the sense Peter means it. What he means is that the bulk of them won't call on the name of the Lord to be saved. Whatever we pay lip service to, whatever answer we give to the Gallup poll as to whether we believe in God, it is not true that the majority of our generation are repenting and putting themselves in the right place with Jesus. He's speaking to a largely Jewish group. It does, by the way, doesn't it, give the complete lie to those lines we keep trotting out that all religions are basically the same. You know, they're just different ways to God. We are chronic, aren't we, as Christians, the way we keep falling for that. My answer now, whenever anyone says that to me, is to ask them if they've tried that line down at the local mosque. See, the Muslims would be horrified if they were told that they were saying the same things as we Christians. They know they're not. They've got a very different place for Jesus than Lord and Christ. He's a prophet. He's a good prophet. He's no more than a good prophet. Now, for centuries, the people Peter is speaking to have taken the little label, God's people. And he says to them, you can carry on being good, upright, respectable Jews, but that'll get you nowhere. You must save yourselves. You'll have to come out even of that mold. I'm not being anti-Semitic. This is a point about Christ. See, there's many a person today who thinks, well, I'm going to be a good, upright, decent, respectable British person. You can't come much better than that. And Peter says exactly the same thing to us. Save yourself. You'll have to save yourself even from that mold. There's a rescue that's needed. You can be all those things, but if you ignore and flout the Lord and King, then you're in the deepest trouble. I must turn to Christ. See, it is an amazing attitude that we find creeps in so easily. I've had it for too many years myself. I think that as long as I at least roughly agree with love your neighbor, then everything will be all right with God in the end. You know, we're playing the same game, aren't we? Like Mike Gatting going up to Malcolm Marshall, one of the other West Indies bowlers, and saying, look, what about a few nice, gentle, slow, full tosses next innings? You know, very slow. I'm a cricketer too, you know. I turn my arm over occasionally, go out for a few, play the odd innings. You know, Marshall's entitled to turn around, isn't he, and say, I don't care if you're a cricketer or not, you're playing for England, I'm playing for West Indies. You see, we do treat God very patronizingly. We're in favor of loving our neighbor, yes. But do we do it? I mean, if God quizzed us on his wishes, well, would we know them? And those we do, we've probably flouted. On his laws, I've broken them. On his king, well, at best, I've ignored him. He's entitled to ask me, what side am I on? Save yourself. Take up the remarkable promise. It is to you, To you who are close in, Peter says, and to all that are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to him. You say, how do I know if God's calling me this morning? I certainly don't hear any other voice but this preacher's. No, they didn't hear any other voice but Peter's. But the words he was saying to them began to make sense. And if the truths we've looked at this morning begin to make sense to you, why then this is for you and this is your time to act. Look, verse 41. Those who heard him, those who received his word, were baptized. They acted upon it. They responded to it. We've a remarkable ability to think things are interesting and valid and worth thinking about and never doing anything about them. I want this morning to give people a chance to do something. I want to beg you to start rescuing yourselves. Now you find as you were handed in, everyone should have got one of these little cards called Piecing It Together. If you just grab hold of it for a moment and open it up. See, someone may well say, look, I'm not ready for the kind of action that's being described here. Fair enough. These people had far more background than many of us may have got, but this is an ideal opportunity to get ourselves ready. These are things that I've got to sort out, you think? Great. Well, why don't we sort them out? Piecing it together, as you'll discover if you look through there, is really an opportunity. On the next four Tuesday evenings or the next four Thursday evenings, whichever are more convenient. Just to get together with others who are themselves maybe got hundreds of questions. Or saying, I've just started this game, I don't know really where to go next. And to pool the questions and look at some of the answers. To discuss if you're a discusser. To be a fly on the wall if you like to be a fly on the wall and let someone else do it for you. Both are fine. But won't you do something? If that's for you, won't you just fill in your name and address? Or a phone number? Tick whichever night you can make. If it's impossible for you to make all of them, don't worry about that. Just cross out the ones you can't make. If Tuesdays and Thursdays are completely impossible for you, just give us your name and phone number and write help on the bottom. Then someone else will have the problem of sorting it out, but they'll do their best to help you. Then at the end of the service, if you tear the thing in half, and if you put the bit with your name on in a red bin we'll have in the doorway, that'll be a great help. If you don't use it at all, if you put the whole thing in that bin, that means we can use them again tonight. So those who received his word were baptized. Now they were ready for action, and they took it. They were ready to do more than just discuss and learn more. They knew they had to do something and save themselves, and they were baptized. They stepped out to be ranked alongside the Christians. It's easy. You could call on everyone to do that, because no one before had been baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. No one else had had the ownership of Jesus stamped on them in that way. Well, today may be the day for some of you here today to go public. Go public about being Christian. Today may be the day for someone here to stop being God's enemy. To start doing the U-turn. Baptism may not be the appropriate way, if that's been done already for you. If it hasn't, just let us know. But I'm going to stop in a moment, and I'm going to pray a very simple prayer. And it could be, if this is turnaround day for you, today may be the time to just pray that prayer in the quietness of your own heart after me. I'll tell you what I'm going to pray. I don't want to put any words into anyone's mouth. I'm going to say this. God, I've not treated Jesus as the King he is. I've not treated Jesus as the King he is. I'm going to say, God, I've ignored him and rebelled against him. That's saying I'm an enemy. I'm going to say, God, thank you for sending him that my sins could be forgiven. I'm going to pray, I own him as my king today. Please give me the gift of your Holy Spirit. Now, is that where you are? Well, then act. Save yourself. Remember those miners in Germany? What an awful situation they've been in for the last few days. Absolutely trapped. Nothing they could do, was there? But sit there and wait and hope that someone would come and rescue. And I don't know what it must have been like for them when they heard the first noises of the rescuers approaching. And whatever rock or whatever it was they were surrounded by began to crumble away. And they saw the rescue. Well, to have said thanks for coming, but actually it's got rather comfortable down here. It would have been a fatuous comment, wouldn't it? If we haven't got Jesus in the right place, we're in a far worse situation than they were. Save yourselves. Our little daughter, Anna, is at the stage where she knows all the tricks now. She's age 3, and we're trying to get her ready to come. This morning she was busy doing her own thing. Anna, you must put your shoes and socks on. I know, Daddy, she says. I know, Daddy, but I've got to do this first. This was beating up Lucy. That was far more urgent. Please don't leave the church this morning saying, I know. I know that's right, but I must get on with living first. Save yourselves. What should we do? Repent. Turn to this Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins and the gift of his Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Here is that simple prayer. If it's yours, make it yours. O God, I've not treated Jesus as the King he is. I have ignored him and rebelled against him. Thank you for sending him that my sins could be forgiven. I own him as my king today. Please give me the gift of your Holy Spirit. Amen.